All right, our lesson tonight is going to be in the 10th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this chapter deals with the subject of effectual calling. Effectual calling. Before we actually read the chapter, though, I want to say a little bit to you about the subject of it. We don't ordinarily speak in terms of salvation being God's calling in our life, and we're not familiar all the more with the expression effectual calling. So before we look at the chapter itself, let's stop and think about what I think is one of the greatest mysteries that we encounter in life, and that is the difference between people in terms of their receptivity to the gospel, their interest in the things of the Lord. What is it that makes people differ from each other? Why is it that there are some people who, when they hear the gospel, it's almost like immediately, wow, this is what I've been looking for, this is what I needed to hear, I can't get enough of this. They're just so enthusiastic about it. And yet there are other people who, though they hear the message over and over again, though they have many friends who appeal to them about the message and its importance and on, just couldn't care less. It just doesn't affect them at all. They're utterly indifferent. And of course, then there are people who are not just indifferent, totally passive about it, but they're actively hostile, don't wish to believe this, you know, just fume about it, you know, always sputtering with objections and how they dislike it and all that. Why are people so different when it comes to the good news about Jesus Christ? What makes people to differ from one another? And in the standpoint of Reformed theology, from the standpoint of Reformed theology and the way the Puritans, the answer to our question is, okay, that still doesn't tell you what effectual calling is, but that may give you some interest in learning more about it, because why is it some people believe and other people don't believe? Why are some people angry at God and the gospel and some people love it with all their hearts? Why are some people indifferent and other people interested? You know, when you talk to people about mundane subjects, matters that are not spiritual or religious, you know what it is for some people to be just dead to the subject. I have a lot of interest in music and art. But I go to talk to somebody about a particular work of art or something like that, and they really are, I mean, they'd be much happier to turn on the TV and watch something else. I mean, art just doesn't appeal to them. Or they have no interest at all in music. In terms of my family, I think you all know this and probably chuckle at us, you know, anything that has to do with basketball, it doesn't make any difference if it's basketball over at the playground or, you know, professional basketball. If it's basketball, my sons are interested in it. They want to talk about it. They want to, you know, deal with that sort of thing. They want to be involved in it. But you talk to them about some other sport, let's say badminton or something, they probably fall asleep on you. Some people are interested. Some people aren't interested in things. Okay? But now when it comes to the things of the Lord, why is it that there are people who are basically colorblind, have no artistic taste at all? Why is it there's some people who don't get excited at all about the gospel? Effectual calling is the answer. That's what makes people to differ from one another. So let's talk about calling, first of all, and then I'll explain why it's effectual calling. I'm going to give you two different kinds of calls or summons that you might receive. In our day and age, this makes for an easier illustration because of the pervasive use of telephone machines. Let's imagine that I call you and you're not home, or better, you are home, but you're auditing your calls, trying to decide who you want to talk to, if you want to talk to them, that sort of thing. And as you're listening to the phone message come in, I say, boy, I'm really excited about this new movie that's going to be out on Friday. How about if we go? Now that's a summons. That's an invitation. It's a call, literally telephone call, but also a call to you to come with me. Let's go do this. Okay. Now, I want to change the image, change the picture, and imagine a different kind of call. Let's say a summons that comes from a king, that you are under order to appear before him in his court. And that call doesn't come over the telephone line being left on your tape machine. That call is accompanied with soldiers at your door. And they announce, the king has summoned you. Now, this is only an earthly illustration. I'm going to get to heavenly things in a minute. But in this earthly illustration, what is the big difference between call number one and call number two? Is it fair to say call number two is going to be efficacious? The king's going to get his way, isn't he? That's why the soldier's at the door. When he sends the summons, he's going to back it up. He's going to enforce the summons. The invitation, he's going to see to it that you take an interest in it and respond to it favorably. But that call that came over the telephone, you might not even call me back. Now, I know you're all polite people, and you probably would, but you know that you have the perfect freedom to listen to that and respond favorably, to ignore it, to call and politely decline. So one is a general summons or invitation that may or may not be responded to favorably, and the other is going to accomplish the end of the one who sent it. Effectual calling is God's summons to us to enter his kingdom, to submit to his Son, and to live a life that's pleasing to him. And the reason it's called effectual is because God's going to bring it about. When I make a telephone call to you and leave a message on your machine, you might not return the call. But effectual calling is God sending a call that you are going to return. In fact, you're going to return it with a favorable and positive response. And that's what makes people different. Matthew tells us in his gospel, I believe it's chapter 24, but that may need correction. Matthew tells us, many are called, few are chosen. There is a general invitation, a general call that goes out, well, in principle, to all mankind. Not every single individual has actually heard the gospel, but the gospel as it's proclaimed by the church, by evangelists, as tracts are passed out, Bibles are distributed and read and so forth, the gospel generally canvasses the world with God's invitation to enter his kingdom, trust his Son, live a new life. But the problem with that general call of the gospel is no one is able to return it. No one is able to return the call. No one can respond positively to it. The example that I've used in the past, and I think is effective, so you will forgive me for repeating myself, I hope, is of an invitation that might go out to people who are in the graveyard, who've been buried. If some scientist comes up with a chemical that will make dead people live again, you can call and invite and summons the people to come out of the graves and to live again. But because they're dead, they can't respond. They can't even hear. And the Bible says that the natural man, as we come into this world in our own ability and strength, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And the natural man is not interested in the things of the Spirit. The natural man is dead, spiritually dead. He cannot respond. Unable to favorably get back to God in terms of his invitation, and in fact he's unable to even prepare himself to respond favorably to the gospel. He's just dead. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there's a general call of the gospel, and no one's able to respond to it. So how's anybody going to be saved? How is God going to bring it about that his choice of certain souls to belong to him for all eternity? How's he going to bring it about? That those for whom his son died to pay the price of their sin, that these people are going to be alive and interested in him and want to live with him and will respond favorably to this general invitation that goes out. And the answer to that question is effectual calling. Okay, let's read the chapter now, or at least the first couple sections of the chapter, with that in mind. Of effectual calling. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. Okay. To grace in Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Okay. So what makes men to differ? The answer is, God sends his Spirit to accompany the preaching of the Word, and that Spirit not only makes us over again, regenerates us, gives us new life, brings us back from the dead, but that Spirit enlightens our eyes to understand and believe the message, and then effectually draws us, that we wish to come of our own free will to belong to the Lord. According to the confession, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. Let's go over the Bible verses that are used to support this down below underneath footnote A. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. He justified, them he also glorified. This verse is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, because there are different links or steps along the way leading from God doing something at the beginning in predestination and ending with those who he predestines being glorified. Their being glorified doesn't mean that people are cheering for them and showing adulation and so forth. That means that they have entered into a state of glory where they will not sin, where they perfectly follow God and love him with all their hearts. And that glorification is the result of a process where God is doing things graciously and powerfully to save us. One of the links in the golden chain of salvation is called calling. Notice that? Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There are other steps in the chain of salvation that the Bible speaks of that if we were doing a systematic theology, we could fill this in a bit more. But just looking at these, the Bible says God has made a choice at the beginning of time. He has, ahead of time, destined certain people to be glorified in his Son. And along the way, he brings that about through calling them, that's our study, and justifying them so that they stand right before him, and then glorifying them. And so what we're studying is that step where God invites us, but invites us effectively to belong to Him. Notice that those whom He calls, according to this verse, are the predestinated. God does not effectively call those who are not going to belong to Him. Romans 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the elect hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So when God does a work in history of saving people, those who are elect are going to respond favorably to it, and the rest will be blinded. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 10 here speaks of God gathering together into one. And verse 11 tells us that those who have been gathered are those who obtain an inheritance and predestinated by God. Now, how does God bring about this effective summons? The next expression in the confession says, by means of, his word and spirit. In Reformed theology, the word and spirit always work together. Okay? The word doesn't have, in and of itself, a power to bring people into the state that it calls them to. The word announces things, but it's the spirit that gives life. On the other hand, the spirit does not give life and work apart from the word. And Christians are prone very often to one of two extremes, where they think that it's just enough to have this verbal propositional revelation of God, the word, or on the other hand, they ignore the word and they say it's enough that we have the spirit. And the spirit apart from what the scripture has to say. But here, effectual calling is said to be the work of God's word and spirit. Now here's a tricky theological question for you. Who is the author of effectual calling? If you think in terms of the telephone, who's making the call? Is it the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Very good. Why do you say that, Mike?
I don't think the text. The Father, to give a theological answer, is that the Father is the one who commissions the Son. The Father is the one who goes out and proclaims the plan of redemption. The Father is the one who initiates all of the plans for the not only the whole world, but also for the particular people of God.
Right, the Spirit carries out the plan of the Father. So the Spirit acts at the bidding of the Father and, of course, of the Son as well, Scripture. And so the Father makes the call, and that call is effectually processed by means of the Word and the Spirit. Let's look at the proof text underneath B, below. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification, setting apart by the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God calls you, called us, by the gospel. There's the word of God. But we were chosen to salvation through the Spirit setting us apart. Okay, so the word and the Spirit work together to accomplish God's summons to those who are to belong to enter into his kingdom, to respond to his invitation. 2 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If we just had the letter, the written word of God, no one would end up living again. As good as the gospel is, and in this particular case, Paul's talking about the demand of the law written on tables of stone, as righteous as the law is, or even as pleasant and as good as the gospel message is, if you only have the letter, you will die. It's the Spirit that gives life. Only the Spirit imparts the power, enables you to respond favorably to what you read. So God has predestined certain people to life, and only those people has He been pleased in His appointed time and accepted time effectually to call by means of His Word and Spirit. Let's focus for a minute on this expression, in His appointed and accepted time. God is pleased to do this. Do we all come into the kingdom the same way? Well, there are certain things in common. We all believe the same gospel, and it's by the power of the same Spirit. But some people have accepted Christ at a camp where an evangelistic preacher was. Other people have accepted Christ because someone evangelized them. Maybe a friend told them the good news. Other people have been brought up in a Christian home and have accepted Christ. Still others, I've heard of people who have picked up the Bible on their own and read it and come to faith. So what do we learn from this? Since some people come to faith just by picking up the Bible and reading it, I suppose we don't need to be preaching anymore or writing tracts or books or putting on programs to try to draw people to the gospel, right? No. Since some people come to Christ through evangelistic crusades, then the way in which you get your friends and neighbors saved is to take them to a Billy Graham crusade, right? Well, no, not necessarily. The wonder is God in His own ways, which are often mysterious, brings people to the gospel. I've had the privilege, I think I've told you before, that I think the greatest part of this job, being a minister of the gospel, is hearing people make professions of faith. There are a lot of good things about the ministry, a lot of hard things about the ministry, but that's probably, for me anyway, the sweetest part of all, is to hear the different stories people have about how God saved them. They're different. They really are. And the Bible recognizes that, but the Puritans writing this confession of faith recognize this when they say that it's according to God's pleasure in His time, in His accepted and appointed way that people are called to Him. You can't make a mechanical model for drawing people into the kingdom of God. And I don't think that those people who first wrote the four spiritual laws were trying to do that. But in the course of time, those who make use of the four spiritual laws and the agency that is sending them have really tried to mechanize the way in which God brings people to the gospel. And I don't want to impute this to the whole organization, but I know some people who have gone to training and were told something to the effect, basically you spend, I wish I remember the number, it's like 9 minutes or something, or 11 minutes with somebody. And if they don't show an interest by then, you move on to somebody else, because they've just learned that's the way these things work. Well, guess what? God cannot be reduced to a formula, and I'm sure in their better moments these people would recognize that. But the way in which we evangelize and the way in which we want to see the gospel go out should recognize that we know that. God works in a lot of different ways. Some people have heard the gospel for years and years and years. One of the tenderest conversions I know of, some of you know the gentleman that I'm thinking of, This man had heard the gospel over and over and over again. It reached the point where we thought that he was just being pleasant and putting up with it. It's like condescending to have his wife and his wife's friends believe this. And then one day he called me out of the blue and he said, Dr. Bonson, I want to talk to you because I want to become a Christian. So all this time, and we thought it was really kind of a dead letter, an issue that was not alive at all. And there he comes. And yet other people, you know, the very first time to hear the gospel, they want to believe it. That's changed my life. That's me. Yes, I believe in Jesus. I want to follow him. I said, no, wait a minute. Hear more about this. Don't be so sure about that. You know, let's not be so quick about this. Well, you just can't say, can you? And I find it not just mysterious, but awesome. I mean, it inspires awe to think about how God is in control of all these different circumstances and the psychological dispositions of all these different people and their experiences. And some he turns this way and some he turns that, and it's all by the work of his Spirit. And what is it that we are called out of? And what is it we are called to in this effectual summons by God? The confession continues that God is pleased effectually to call, and then the expression is, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, and then to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. The vocabulary of Christianity has been bastardized over and over and over again, sometimes by religious people who don't know what they're talking about, sometimes by politicians who want to make use of, you know, the kind of phraseology that people will warm up to and so forth. I detest it when I see people, whether in the political arena or talking about other things, they do this in athletics too, talking about being born again, not religiously born again. They use the expression born again for having a new start, you know, like, or being refreshed and having a new enthusiasm for what they're doing. The Bible talks about people being born again, referring to them coming out of a state of sin and death in which they are found by nature. To be born again, even when people start using it religiously, is not just to all of a sudden have a new enthusiasm for God. To be born again is to realize that in the filth and death in which you found yourself, God's pulled you out of it. God has given you a life when you had no life. He's given you a clean slate when you knew nothing but sin. And how do we get into that terrible plight of being dead and being guilty and being polluted before God? Confession says we are there by nature. People don't have to work hard to be unregenerate. That's just the way we all come into the world. Everybody's found that way. And those who don't want to strive after God to work hard, to exercise faith, to pursue godliness, people who just think, well, we're naturally good people. They don't understand the Bible at all. The Bible says what comes natural to you, what is easy for you, the default setting for you spiritually is dead, guilty, polluted. But when God summons us, when he effectively sends that call that pulls us out of that, he summons us to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Let's look now at the proof text under C. First of all, Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Prior to regeneration, Paul said, I lived under a bondage, under a principle that dominated me, under a law. And he describes that as the law of sin and death. And he had no way of breaking free of that. It was rather the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that set him free, that liberated him from that. It's only the life that Christ gives us by his Spirit that can break the bondage of sin and guilt. Ephesians 2:1. And you has he quickened, or hath he quickened. Quickened is an old word, you know what it means? To be made alive. Like, there are two types of people, the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Okay, you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our, the King James will say, conversation, lifestyle, our manner of living in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, notice, not for the great love with which we loved him, but simply out of consideration of his love set upon us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Sometimes people wonder why those Christians don't run around and carouse like they used to. Wonder why they're not interested in the kind of foul and polluted things that they used to be interested in, or don't party the way they used to party. Don't get drunk the way they used to get drunk. Don't talk the way they used to talk. Don't laugh at the kind of really inappropriate and unrighteous kind of humor that they used to laugh at. The Bible tells us that's not surprising at all. In time past, we walked according to the course of this world and, of course, according to the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the children of disobedience. In the past, that was our lifestyle. But Jesus pulled us out of that. He made us new people. He made us live again when we knew nothing but death. The irony is, of course, that the world thinks that living that way is life. You know? You only go around once in life, grab for all the gusto you can get, right? That's really what it is to live. People will say, I want to live, you know, I want to get out there, I just want to party, I want to do what I want to do, I want to have a lot of pleasure, I want to be happy, I'm going to go for it. And the Bible says these are zombies who are talking. You know what a zombie is? It's a dead person who walks around. These people are zombies, and yet they think they're alive. Jesus gives us true life and pulls us out of the gutter, pulls us out of that lifestyle that's under the influence of Satan and follows the course of this world, and by his grace makes us all over again. It's only because he is rich in mercy toward us that we enjoy that. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us, which is to say, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You notice that the grace of God was expressed toward us before we even existed. And so it could not possibly have been due to anything that we accomplished, right? It says, it isn't according to your works. The natural man naturally thinks, if he gets around to thinking about God and salvation at all, that the way God is going to save us is by our offering some kind of life that's worthy. By doing good works, trying to be more godly, striving to please God. But we're unable to do that in ourselves. And the Bible tells us that God shows his love not according to anything we have done, but according to his purpose and according to his grace. We're going to fit into God's plans rather than God saying, please let me fit into yours. Think about that. The unregenerate man, if he has place for God at all, God's going to fit into his way of looking at things, right? And he's going to offer these meager, I mean, it's pathetic, these meager good works that God will not be angry with him, and he'll still be able to have his life and fit God in there somewhere and be saved finally. God says, I'm going to save you, if at all, according to my plan and scheme, according to my grace and for my purpose. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I began our lesson tonight by telling you there's some people who are just not interested in things of the Lord. They're just indifferent. And so if you tell them that God sent his Son into this world, and we don't even know what life is about apart from him. He brought life to light by the gospel. He's the one who brings immortality and so forth. That's kind of, oh well, yeah, these religious people, you know, always talking about these sorts of things. No interest at all. For us, there isn't anything else, is there? I mean, it's not just like, well, I've made room for Jesus in my life somewhere. It's like Jesus is the focus. I don't have life apart from Jesus. That's everything to me. This is what God has brought me to. A new life. A new beginning. A new personality. A new focus. A new ability to live and to enjoy life and to know what it's all about. To accomplish this, the confession tells us, God enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. If we're going to live again, everything about us has to change. Our minds need to be enlightened. Our hearts need to be swapped out, stone for flesh. We have to have a new determination, a new direction. And so the first thing we read is that God effectually calls us out of the gutter of sin and guilt into the new gracious life and salvation of Christ. By enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Down below under D we read Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Until God does that, people don't understand. They do not grasp the point. They don't get the message that God has sent in this invitation or summons that we hear in the gospel. But because they don't see at all and they're in darkness, they think we're crazy when we talk about these things. Remember that short story, was it The Valley of the Blind or something? I may not have the title right. Where a man fell into this deep valley and everybody in the valley was blind. They had their eyes closed shut. So when he would talk about seeing things, they all ridiculed him and thought that he was nuts and so forth. And if I remember the story, because he falls in love with some young lady and so forth, he wants to be like them, so he has his eyes sewn shut. So that he'll be like them. The point is, people who are blind, they can't even fathom, make sense of what the seeing are talking about. And spiritually, there's an analogy here. God has to enlighten the minds of those who are dead in sin so that they might spiritually and savingly come to understand the things of God. The confession emphasizes spiritually. That is, it's something in the inward man caused by the Spirit of God, but savingly to understand. There are some people who are not born again who can tell you what the Bible teaches. You know that? It's a frightening thing. Many of them teach in seminaries. So they have a technical understanding of the literature of the Bible, if I can put it that way. They've done a lot of study, but their hearts have not been changed. They have not enlightened eyes that they might savingly understand. They may understand, but it will be unto their damnation. Well, let me continue the Bible verses. 1 Corinthians 2:10, and then continuing on to verse 12. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Spirit searches even the deep things of God. Of course, God knows himself inside and out, comprehensively, perfectly, without flaw. And the Spirit is fully God. The Spirit searches the depths of God then. And we've received that Spirit that we might understand those things that have been freely given to us by God. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The eyes of their understanding being enlightened. I hope that when you go to sleep tonight and you say your prayers, that you might remember this lesson and particularly thank God that you aren't blind. You may have from time to time in the past thank God that you do have your faculties about you in the literal physical sense, that you can see. It isn't fun being blind or deaf, to be handicapped in those ways. But something that's far more worthy of praise is the fact that God has made it possible for you tonight and to hear these Bible verses and understand them and care about them. God has given you an enlightened mind. Imagine a person trying to read in a dark room. Can't be done, can't. You can be in touch with the text, go over all the pages and feel them, but if the light's not on, you can't read. When you are enlightened, internally, God turns on the light so that the text can be understood, can be read and understood. And you have that ability. And there are a lot of other people in this world that are spiritually in darkness. And even though the Bible's right there in their home, or they've heard the gospel message, it doesn't sink in. They don't understand it. They're not enlightened. And that's a gift that comes to us, not because we're intelligent or smarter than other people, but only by the grace of God. The confession says that God not only changes our minds, enlightens our minds, that we might savingly understand the things God has revealed, but he takes away the heart of stone and gives unto them a heart of flesh. You're stone-hearted naturally. You don't respond. Your heart can't pump, is not sensitive, is not made out of flesh. It's just dead, cold, stone hard. And God doesn't just soften it up a bit and say, now you keep working at this. He takes that stone heart out altogether and he says, you need a new heart. You need a new spiritual center. I'm going to start you all over again by giving you a heart of flesh, to use the metaphor. Look at E below, Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a real heart, a functioning heart. Who can remind me, in The Wizard of Oz, which of the characters needed a heart? The Tin Man needed a heart. Well, it's good that you guys are up on some of this literature. But you know, that isn't the picture that the Bible is talking about here, that we're all just like, you know, this poor, pathetic Tin Man who needs a heart. The Bible says you've got a heart, and it's a very bad one. It's a rotten one. and it's stone cold. It's hard. And so, more than the tin man, those who are unregenerate need a new heart. And God graciously grants that when the Spirit calls us effectively to belong to Him. And then He renews their wills and by His almighty power determines them to that which is good. To renew our wills, we are converted, we're turned around. Before we are born again, before God gives us new life, we're heading down a path, and if you were to plot it, you would find out that it's completely away from God. The sad thing is some people are running down that path and they actually think they're running to God or that they're pleasing God. But the Bible says no man seeks after God. We seek to please ourselves. But when God gives us a new heart and a new mind, He also gives us a new direction. He gives us an orientation that we didn't have on life previously. Renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. As God now works in our lives, He gives us a desire to please Him, to follow after His will and His desires and pleasures. Deuteronomy 30:6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So God's going to cut away that which is filthy and unclean about our hearts. He will circumcise our hearts so that now we will love Him with everything that is in us. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, this is a disturbing question, but it's one that has to be asked. What should we make of ourselves, or what should we make of others who profess to be Christians, who profess to be born again, but have no desire to obey the statutes of God? In fact, who loathe the idea of obligation to the law of God, who say, we don't want that, that's legalism. We live by a free spirit. We live by love that has no rules and regulations that are preordained and so forth. The Bible explicitly says that those who are born again and have the Spirit of God within them walk His statutes. The psalmist said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The apostle Paul said that he, according to the inward man, rejoices in the law of God. And so when people don't show a new direction in their lives, and especially a humble, subordinated spirit that wants to say, God, tell me your will, I want to do it. Give me your law, I want to live according to it. When we don't see that, we have real reason to question whether they are born again. I know those are hard words. They're not words spoken gleefully. I'm not trying to be harsh, but I am trying to be realistic and honest with you. All right, so if you are effectually called, God has the summons that's going to bring about the response He wants. He pulls you out of sin and guilt and spiritual death, saves us in Christ, giving us enlightened understanding, a new heart, a renewed will, a new direction, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? John 6:44. This is a good verse for everyone to memorize, I think. Some of you already have. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The next verse, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. Jesus says that we are unable to come to him unless God draws us. Literally, and drags us. And I only bring that out because the nuance is we're not inclined to go running after Jesus. That isn't in us. We aren't just like leaning in that way, and God just needs to give us a little nudge so that we'll finally start running after Jesus. God has to take hold of us and drag us, draw us to the Savior. And that's a way of reminding us that we didn't do it on our own, and it's only because God has changed our direction, changed our interest, changed our hearts, changed our minds, that we believe the gospel will come to Jesus. We began tonight's lesson by asking the question, this great mystery in life, why is it some people take an interest and respond to the gospel and other people do not? And the answer is, it's all by grace. God does it all. We're going to finish off this lesson the next time we're together. To know, though, as you leave here, that this dragging or drawing of God is mysteriously a matter of changing us so that we freely want to come now. The emphasis on the dragging is we wouldn't be doing this if God didn't himself take hold of our lives and effectively, you know, pull us to himself, pull us to the Savior. But the confession goes on to say, and we don't have time to discuss it tonight, but it goes on to say, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. The person who is running the opposite way from God is now given a new direction, a new heart, a new mind, so that he says, boy, what I want most of all is to have this Savior be my own. So the great mystery, of course, in salvation is that God does it all, and yet he makes us willing so that we do actively choose to follow after Jesus. Okay, do you have any questions about our lesson tonight so far? If you understand this lesson, is it possible to be in our... this is the killer, isn't it? No matter what you think about who Jesus died for, what predestination means, and so forth, if you understand the simple facts about men being dead in sin and only God can give them life, then God has to be given the credit. He has to take the initiative or no one's going to be saved. Charles.
What do you make of people who are philosophically antinomian but don't live that way? That they themselves do not delight in sin and living contrary to the Word of God, but say, profess to believe that if you only make just once in your life, say the magic words, I accept Jesus into my heart, or some such thing, and then turn from that and live according to their natural self, that these people, it would be nice to accept Jesus as Lord, but it's really not necessary. And yet they'll profess that for other people, and yet, they themselves wouldn't go out and adultery.
Right. Well, people who profess to be Christians but say, we don't have to live subject to God's statutes or laws and so forth, but don't themselves seem to indulge in a licentious lifestyle, it's real hard to evaluate that outward fruit because there's such a mixture there.
Right.
It may well be that they are born again, and for that reason, their hearts are not comfortable sinning, committing adultery, telling lies, and that sort of thing. And they're all messed up theologically, so that they're not able to explain what's going on. And what they are saying is really contradictory, or really opens up all sorts of possibilities that they volitionally resist. Okay, so I would say it's possible that you have a weak believer who's really theologically confused. In the same way that I think many people who believe in free will and that Jesus died for all men are genuine Christians, but when they go to give a rational or a verbal account of their theology, get it all messed up. You know, they'll say Jesus died for everybody, and yet you've got to trust him if you're going to have the benefit of him doing that. Well, because they are trusting Christ, they will be saved, but their theology is all messed up. If Jesus died as a substitute for all men are going to be saved. And God's under obligation, if he's just, to save them. So they've got a really bad theological construct, but I want to think that in their hearts they truly are trusting the Savior. At the same time, I want to say, not taking away any of this, that wasn't just Novocaine for this now cutting remark, but at the same time, there are some who profess to be Christians who are adamant that they made the choice themselves by their free will and it wasn't God's initiative. Predestination would be all. They don't even want to worship a God who predestines. I hear people talk that way, and I have to say, well, they may very well not have changed hearts then. They may very well, down deep, think that in the end, they are the ones who are to be credited with the choice. Likewise, there are some who profess to be Christians and maybe don't live criminal lives, you know, or open partying lifestyle. But when they say they don't want the law and they'll have nothing on them, they are free people and so forth, it may well be that they're proclaiming that because their hearts are not tamed by the gospel. And they really don't have the kind of godly desire that would lead them to have a better theology to see that they should submit to the law of God. So I don't want to minimize theological errors of this magnitude. They may well be an indication that a person's not saved. But I don't want to say that having all your theology lined up and correctly expressed is the prerequisite to salvation. There are lots of true believers that are mixed up.
Some people will just believe that and others will instruct in it. I don't know the man personally, but I know there's a man who's written a book that's sold a lot of copies saying that basically it would be nice to have Jesus as Lord, but it's absolutely free.
Well, if Jesus is not your Lord, the Bible tells us he's not your Savior. And there's a large segment in our day and age in America, in the fundamentalist dispensational camp, that would find what I just said abominable. With their heart and souls, think that if you say the sinner's prayer and you have faith in Jesus, whether he's your Lord or not, you'll be saved. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, I don't know how you can miss this, that on that day many will call his name and say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. Those are terrible words. I mean, correct and holy and reverent words, but they should terrify us that we would hypocritically call on the name of the Lord but be willing to live in sin. Jesus says that on that day he'll tell them, I don't know you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you and your house. That's what Paul said in Acts 16 to the Philippian jailer. He didn't say believe on the Savior Jesus Christ. And down the road, I've got another step in Christianity called the Lordship. He said from the very beginning to this pagan, believe on Jesus as Lord. Isn't that what Romans 10 tells us? That if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and with our mouth confess him what? As Lord, you shall be saved. Now, if you do not believe of Jesus Christ, and that isn't the way you're going to earn your salvation, but if you don't follow Jesus as Lord, you don't really know him as Savior either. And so this lesson's an important one for us to see that those who are born again live new lives. They don't just say, okay, now I've got a fire insurance policy, I can live like hell and end up going to heaven. And so it's a very simple message. Live like hell, you'll end up there. What else? Chrissy?
When I was talking to my sister the other day about the letter I'd written to my mom, I put in like many Bible verses, and she said, you just picked and choose out of the Bible and start pointing the finger at mom. And I didn't know what to say to her because I don't feel like that, but she's a Christian or she's Catholic, and she professes. I said, you know, do you believe that the Bible, the whole Bible is the Word of God? And she said, yes. So I don't understand why she's saying that. And
yeah. Well, the answer ultimately, psychologically, she's saying that because that's the way to rationalize not having to deal with the verses that you did pick for her to read and to consider. But there's nothing wrong with citing selected Bible verses as long as you have not torn them out of their context and used them in a way that is untrue to what God's trying to communicate. I mean, think about it. The alternative is, rather than to quote certain verses of the Bible, like I tried to do tonight in our lesson, is to every time we want to make a point, start at Genesis 1:1 and read to the end of the Bible. Well, there's nothing wrong with excerpting from the Bible as long as you do it in a faithful way that doesn't match some preconceived idea and goes contrary to what God is trying to say in the text.
Do you know how people who claim to be Christians, given the reason with them biblically, they say exactly that? They pick what they want, but what they don't want,
Yeah, when you say they are Christians, don't want reason from the Bible.
Are they really Christian? Because if you can't reason with someone who says the Bible is inerrant, the Bible is that, and yet they say, no, and yet they say, okay, but yet they live a life that's contrary.
Yeah, the answer is if you judge only from that kind of response, no, they aren't Christians. There may be other kinds of evidence that would indicate maybe they are. But that in itself, when a person says, I'm a Christian, but by the way, I don't want to get into the Bible, don't, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian if you're not a follower of the Bible? Jesus said that genuine, true disciples are those who abide in his word, and they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Those who are truly disciples of Jesus live their lives out of the context of his word. And so when the word's not important to you, and especially when you want to shun talking about the word when it comes to spiritual and moral matters, I would say that's an indication that you're not a true disciple of Jesus. You're just one of those people who says, remember me, Jesus, when it gets time to send people to hell. But of course, I don't want to live subordinate to you with a submissive heart and be a disciple. I want to live my life and then have you honor me anyway. And that's why Matthew 7 is there when it says, Jesus will tell people, I don't know who you are. You've lived in iniquity. Well, thank you for your attention to tonight's lesson. We'll continue with this chapter when we meet again.